The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging word.
Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27 through 47. We do ask you that are here to stand. It is our tradition to stand for the reading of God's word. Nehemiah chapter 12. Starting in verse 27. Excuse me, we'll only read through 29, sorry. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, with songs to accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the districts around Jerusalem, from the villages of, and I'm not going through them all because I will mispronounce them, okay? But the villages around Jerusalem, you may be seated. Okay? So, bring you up to date. Nehemiah has finished the walls of Jerusalem. He has after days and days and days, 18 days, and then some time off, and then another period of time of worship and of teaching God's word, they consecrate themselves. They make a vow to God to do things we've been over in the last week. I'm not doing them again, but a big portion of that was the funding of the temple, and in particular, the workers in it. Okay? So now he calls upon these workers, in particular, the Levites who played instruments and sang, okay? He calls upon them, and he actually draws them from the villages outside of Jerusalem. So if you recall last time, they cast lots to see who from outside the city, because the city was very slightly populated, and so who would come move into the city. And so they did that, but they still wanted these singers and musicians to come. So from these various cities, he has them come. Okay? Now the first part of the chapter lists who of these Levitical families traveled from Susa, Babylon area, to Jerusalem immediately after Cyrus's edict to let him go. You actually see that list in Ezra. It's generally the same, except for a few additions who people are now contemporary with Nehemiah at this point. Okay? We're not sure how much time has gone between when they finished the walls and they're doing this dedication. I would imagine it took a while to get the word out to these villages that where these Levites were living to get them. You know, you didn't send a text or an email in those days. So I imagine that took a little bit of while. And the places aren't real far. One's Gilgal, which is over on the Jordan. If you recall, that's one of the first places Joshua came over when he crossed the Jordan. Okay, there's a place just southeast of Bethlehem, so Bethlehem's, I don't know how many miles, but it's just north of Jerusalem, it's not far. And this other place about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, so they are from the south, from the north, and the east for this. Now, so obviously some of them were farmers, because it says that from the fields where they were farming their stuff, okay. Typically, recall, Levites and priests were provided for by the people of Israel. The fact that they were farming was a little bit unusual. To bring them to Jerusalem so that, now if you do inductive Bible study like we do on Wednesday night, you underline, circle, whatever you want to do, so that. Why did he bring these people in? For a purpose, that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness. Literally, and that's English for us, but almost a more literal is to make dedication with gladness. The word make doesn't translate quite the same as it does, so you don't see it in the English. How are they to make this gladness, make this dedication with gladness or joy? Okay, and it says with hymns of thanksgiving and songs. What's the difference between hymns of thanksgiving and songs? So you're going to bear with me a little bit as I touch on some of the Hebrew words that are translated for us in English as praise. Here is the word todah, and there's a variant of it, yada, okay, really means to acknowledge or confess. And you go, what? Yes, acknowledge and confess what God has done. So even when you get to the New Testament, and you have Paul giving some sermon, or Peter giving sermon, they rehearse, they acknowledge, they confess the things God did for Israel. Remember when he called Abraham out, and remember when the people were in captivity in Egypt, and how God brought them out, and how he parted the Red Sea, and made bread fall from heaven, manna fall, and they go through that. So part of the process of praise is acknowledging, confessing, declaring what God has done. And this occurs about 131 times in the Old Testament, this word. What's interesting is the things that it's associated with. Now, most of the time, matter of fact, if you look in Strong's Concordance, it puts the word laudation in there, okay? But there's a sound being made. It's not something you do in meditation. That's done, I'll say, quietly. It has to do with sound. Very often with literal singing or shouting. You heard me talk to the kids about that. And is also associated, like it is here, with instruments. It's also associated with prayer. Okay? And celebration, or the idea of rejoicing. Because there's various words for praise, but this one tends to be associated with that. And with this phrase. The house of God, the house of the Lord. We'll say the corporate gathering that's associated with, along with sacrifice of praise. You've heard that before, right? Sacrifices and offerings. Okay, so you'll see sacrifices of thanksgiving or offering of thanksgiving. You'll see that in your Old Testament. And so that's a particular word. Five, six other Hebrew words that's translated praise, okay, these two, and then one, it means to shout, to brag, or to boast about what? God, okay? One, it means literally, zamar means to make music, either by singing or instruments. Another one means to publicly proclaim the glory of or adoration for. And another one, to shine, to celebrate, to shout for joy, to rejoice. You get the idea? Okay? It's a little different than the idea that we think. The word worship in Hebrew means to prostrate oneself before the Lord. Okay? You know, God shows up on the scene, the guy gets down on his face, and just typically the response of God in the process is, get up, don't be afraid, because that's the first thing it does, okay? So praise is a different connotation. You can see it through these words. If we move to the New Testament, they're very similar. I'm not going to pronounce them for you. Greek, I do know. I can pronounce that one. To celebrate God in song, to thank offering, to express approval, to extol, to elevate or lift up. And then there's one just like this one, to acknowledge or confess. And then to speak well of, that's where we get the word bless. So bless the Lord at all times, that kind of thing, to speak well of. So this gets carried into the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament idea. So that's what's happening here. You're not seeing here that word that means to bow down. That's not what you're seeing here in this text. Okay, we find out that this Thanksgiving they're going to be doing here, as we get in to see where they do it, is accompanied by cymbals, harps, and lyres. And lyres aren't politicians. It's a musical instrument. Okay? I think cymbals are pretty clear. We tend to think those big things from marching band or something, but they actually had them for their fingers. They have one that means multiple. So it would be more than one cymbal. You'd sort of like strike them. You have what we refer to in most, a lot of the Bibles now is a harp, but really it's some kind of stringed instrument with typically 10 to 12 strings that has the root word is like a jug or a vase or a bowl, some kind of stringed instrument with a hollow place in it that makes the sound resonate. We would call that like a guitar, like a 12-string guitar. It has a space in it for that sound to resonate. Actually, there's 9 different instruments in the Old Testament associated with worship. There's more than 9 instruments talked about, but I'm talking about ones that's just associated with worship in the Old Testament. So various types of horns, including the shofar. You guys know what a shofar is? You know, it's that curly ram's horn. There's one in my office. Okay, but trumpets and flutes are mentioned, particularly in Psalms 150. Then it's got various forms of percussion. A tambourine, like Judy plays, that's a form of percussion. You're striking it with your hand. Cymbals, other forms of percussion that it does. We don't sure what they mean, but it means to beat with the hand. The word does. But then there's also something that I would say is like a maraca. It's a rattle. It's a rattling sound. Now, I remember years ago, friends of ours that were worship leaders, Debbie had this round thing with like metal beads around it. She would roll it, but it made that rattle sound. It doesn't have to be like a maraca, okay, that kind of. But all those types of instruments were used in Old Testament worship. According to 2 Chronicles 29, 25 through 26, the use of instruments by the Levites in worship was commanded by God. In particular, commanded by God via the prophets. So that's, we're talking Old Testament, I understand that. But this word that we have for Thanksgiving here is the word when it's not, I'm not going into the breakdown because most of us start talking about verbs and adverbs and conjunctions, we all tend to check out. But that's the word here for he forms two great choirs. It's a noun, okay, and it. I'm not going into the breakdown of it, but it doesn't have a preposition with it and doesn't have this with it. So here, it's the group of people are called, I'll call it this way, the Thanksgiving choir, but not as in our holiday, okay? So in verse 31, Nehemiah appoints two great choirs, okay? And it says, with musical instruments of David, the man of God, okay? Each choir had this orchestra, and that's why I don't know what else to call it, band, I don't know, whatever you want to call it, okay? Each one of them has 15 separate families. They list the heads of the families in these two choirs. One of them is led by Ezra, the scribe and priest, and it heads off on the walls of Jerusalem clockwise. The other one, with Nehemiah and the half the officials, but they're not leading, they're behind these musicians and singers. They go counterclockwise around the city. Most scholars feel they're singing and playing as they do this, but they come together at the temple or in the house of God, the text says, and they sing. Many scholars believe what was saying there was Psalm 147. And if you read it, you can see how they would say that, okay? So if you look at it, it talks about praising God and the walls of Jerusalem and this kind of things is where they get that. But I want you to note in verse 43, it mentions the children in particular. Okay, it mentions you got these choirs. Now, they're heads of families, we think, so they're the only ones up there. But it tells us that the women and the children, too, they weren't excluded from that. Now, music, singing, whether it's instruments or otherwise involved in it, is, well, about every time there is revival, I'll call it that, or renewal or reformation in Israel, this is always a part of it. Some scholars actually say it's a sign of that reformation, renewal, and revival. But I got multiple scriptures on that. Okay, so these choirs get up on the walls. One heads one direction, one heads the other, and they come around and meet at the temple. Okay, and by the time we get to 43, the priests offer great sacrifices, means lots. Okay, but then what's interesting is the word joy or rejoiced is mentioned three times in that verse alone. Okay, it's also in verse 44. But you know what joy is? A feeling. Am I right? It's an emotion. So don't think this is some dry ceremonial thing like when you graduated from college or high school and they play that same song, whatever that one is, you know, and you walk down there. Yeah, whatever, and you walk down the... No. This has a joyous, celebratory feeling about it. And the reason I say that is many people almost want to disconnect any kind of emotion from worship because our emotions aren't the gauge by which if the God's here or true worship or not. But it is involved, and I'll read a quote from you later about that from the theological workbook of the Old Testament. I'm sure you've read it. Anyway, so it says that they rejoiced so much that the sound was heard afar. Now, how far is afar? I don't know. You know, I can't tell you. But other people heard it that weren't in Jerusalem. Okay. By the time we get to verse 44, now remember, in the previous chapter, everybody promises to fund both the Levites, the priests, the musicians, the gatekeeper, the temple servants. You remember that? So here in verse 40, they appoint bookkeepers and accountants. I don't know how else to say that. To oversee these incoming contributions and tithe that they promised to do in chapter 10. Right? You got to have accountability, right? So he recognized these guys are coming in. You guys made a commitment to take care of these people. And so if you're going to give them, we got to have a way to keep that accountable. And they put them in storehouses and in the temple storerooms. And it talks about those people to watch over and account that. That's the language it's used. And it says this in verse 47. So all of Israel in the days of Zerubbabel, that's the guy that first came and built the temple, to Nehemiah, gave the portions due, the singers, the gatekeepers, as each day required, set apart and consecrated the portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart a portion for the sons of Aaron. That's the priest. Please take this. I didn't write this. Nehemiah gave the portions due. Why? Wait a minute. They made a pledge over here to pay this, but why is it due here? Because they performed their duties. The singing, the music, they've done the job. They have the right to get paid. I don't know how else to say that, and you can go to Paul. We'll defend that in the New Testament. But it included the gatekeepers. Remember, we talked about that last time. That's the janitors. Okay, the people that did the maintenance stuff. Okay, verse 44. Now watch this. They rejoiced over the priest and the Levites who served, together with the singers and the gatekeepers. This was a party, if I could say it like that, okay, a celebration of what God had given them as Israel, the church of the day, was these people that served in it, and they celebrated that fact. We might, in our modern world, we might call it pastor appreciation. We would think of it that way, but you know, there's a janitor too. There's a gatekeeper as well. Here. You know, we should celebrate that too. All those up there are a gift to us. Okay, let's take them all off stage and let me lead and see how happy you are with that. Yeah, oh Lord, help us. That's right, okay? So it's not just they have gifts, but they're a gift to us. And these people celebrated the fact they had these talented gifted, called, and appointed people to do this. All right? The problem, I don't say the problem. When you get into looking at Old Testament worship or worship in the Bible at all, there are two distinct theological and practical views on the subject. And I'll use some, I don't want to say technical, but some language that's used in the realm of theology and ecclesiology that you may not always know, but I want to make sure I get these labels correctly. There are two general views, what's called the regulatory or regulative principle of worship, and then there's the normative principle of worship. Let me define them for you. I have written them down so I don't misrepresent them. The regulative principle of worship, which typically you find in Reformed churches, Presbyterian or like kind of thing. The only acceptable worship is that which is explicitly taught in the Bible. By extension, then, everything that is not explicitly taught in the Bible is implicitly forbidden. Okay? Now, that's standing strong on sola scriptura. Okay? The normative principle. As long as the worship is edifying and does not directly contradict a practice expressly forbidden in Scripture, it is acceptable in God's sight and thus permissible. So one says, only what's in the book can you do. Everything else is forbidden. The other one says, well, everything's okay unless it's forbidden. Do you see the difference? Okay. Let me take those apart a little bit for you. Okay. Anything that doesn't find, I'm going to say, a positive sanction under the regulative principle is forbidden. Okay? So they do this. They use these terms. A God explicitly prescribed certain elements of worship in the New Testament that are perpetual, essential, and commanded by God in Scripture. And I agree with these ones. Let me read them to you. The reading of the Bible, right from 1 Timothy 4. Preaching from the Bible, 2 Timothy 2, 4. Singing hymns and spiritual songs. We will actually read these texts later, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Prayer, Matthew 21 and Thessalonians 5. Baptism, these are the sacraments now, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, Matthew 28, Acts 2, Corinthians 11. Okay, and I added to this, public assembly. And they're not going to argue. Those things are elements we find of New Testament worship, and I agree with every one of them. But does that mean that everything, the forms in which that are done, are they forbidden? This idea comes strongly from the Westminster Confession. Okay, in particular, chapter 21 in paragraph 1. I know you're going to run out and read it. But the argument goes something like this. Here's the first premise. Where God has not revealed himself, okay, no faithful response is possible. Therefore, by definition. So God reveals himself here. You can't respond faithfully because that without faith is impossible to please God. If God hasn't revealed it, how can you be doing it in faith? Read Romans 1, it might help you out a little bit there. So the conclusion is only those things that God said and revealed should you be obedient to. One of my difficulties with it, and I'll get to some of the weaknesses here in a minute, is the Bible isn't there to prescribe everything. It's there to tell you who God is. And most Reformed, and I'm Reformed in my soteriology, so I'm in that camp, at least partially. The difficulty comes into what they call forms or the circumstances of that. So we know songs of praise, that's an element. But which songs of praise? What's the tempo of those songs of praise? What instruments accompany those? Those are forms or circumstances of that. And so that's sort of where the debate comes in, and we'll talk more about that. Others have included other things in the elements than those things I read before. Okay. All songs, for example, some people, all the songs you sing have to be words used in Scripture. That means you couldn't say Trinity. It would have to be words found in Scripture. So like the Psalms. If you sang the Psalms, that would be in Scripture, correct? Okay. And other churches, I'm not going to name them, they forbid instruments. Because in the New Testament, they don't find any instruments. Okay. Now, this is more controversial in the body of Christ than you think. You know, we're not doing that here, and that controversy doesn't seem to be in our city, but I just wanted you to know that, okay? But many in that camp, okay, the regulatory principle of worship camp, have gone well beyond elements. They insist that Scripture sort of informs you of types or forms that are acceptable, okay? And the ones that aren't that are forbidden. Here's their argument. In John chapter 4, remember the woman at the well? John chapter 4 and 21, Jesus says to the lady, y'all worship in Samaria, don't know what you're worshiping. These other guys worship in Jerusalem, but we know at least what we're doing. I'm paraphrasing. But there is a day that's coming, right, that those will worship me in spirit and in truth. Their argument there is that Jesus did away with all elements and forms of the Old Testament when he said that. That Old Testament worship was typological. It was a type of what was to come. External, concerned with ritual and location kind of thing. Well, I have no argument that Jesus was talking about location. That I can get out of the text, okay? They then refer often to Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron that offered strange incense, not the one prescribed, made the certain way. They go and offer that in the tabernacle, and fire comes out from the tabernacle and consumes them. See, God has a particular way to do that. My problem with that is you're trying to use the Old Testament to defend a view that says that you can't use the Old Testament. Did you follow that? Okay, that's a logical problem. Okay? So therefore, if you can't find it in the New Testament, preaching the word is there. But what's not there is drama, skits, that kind of thing. So that's forbidden. The only acceptable form of music worship is to be that explicitly given in the New Testament. Problem is, they don't give any. Singing to each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, what's that? Okay, so you can't clap hands. That's forbidden. Can't raise your hands. You sure can't sway, and you better not dance. And I'm just saying, okay. That would include the organ. It's not mentioned in the New Testament. Or a piano. And you think there was a great controversy in this when organs were first brought into church. And then when pianos were brought into church. I can give you doctoral theses people have written on those controversies. Again, my first problem is a hermeneutical problem. I can't see where John 4 says anything about instruments. It's talking about a location. You at this location and that location. Okay? Y'all argue over these things, but that's not the point. So I actually see the text different. It ain't about arguing over these things. It's spirit and in truth. But there are strengths to this argument. One, I think they have noble intent. They want to be true to Scripture. That's a good thing. They seek to invoke a reverence. You think about these type of churches. What do they look like? You walk in and go, shh. Kids behave. There's a reverence. I'm going to be honest. We need more reverence in the body of Christ. So I'm, okay? And this reverence is meant to frame our minds, our attitudes towards the worship of God. Okay? It seeks to eliminate any kind of worldliness or fleshliness in worship. That's a good thing. And it avoids the popular opinion trap. I call it that. Okay? What everybody wants. But I'm going to be honest, we all have our favorite hymns too, right? So you can go in these churches and these many people want you to sing Amazing Grace. And these people over here want you to sing How Great Thou Art. Okay? So it does, in some extent, that populist kind of idea goes away with. I think some of the weaknesses are this. It assumes that traditional, I'll call it that, music doesn't appeal to the flesh as much as contemporary music. It just assumes that. Unless I like classical traditional music. Right? Then it would appeal. I might listen to classical traditional music at home, secular-wise. So you might like organ music. So you listen to that at home. Well, it still appeals to your flesh, what you like, right? So they just assume that traditional music doesn't. But I would suggest the reason they're there is because they like traditional music. Personal prep, okay. The next thing I think, the outward manifestation rather than spiritual growth tends to be the measurement of spiritual worship. This outward, how fast it is, what song you sing, what instrument you have, that makes it spiritual, or don't have, makes it spiritual. It focuses to me on the outward rather than the inward, okay? It can easily lean to legalism, okay? That's extreme applications not in the Bible, okay? If you don't use an organ, your music's not holy, okay? Now, that can go the other way, can it? If you don't have a worship band, you guys don't know how to worship. It can go that way too, but there's less of it on that side, okay? Therefore, any kind of legalism always leads to spiritual arrogance. We've got it figured out. It's too bad you people don't. We're more spiritual than you because we do it right and you don't. Okay? That can be true on the other side as well, but not as easily. It doesn't address worship practices not mentioned in the New Testament that the people in this camp do. The Bible never mentions hymn books in the New Testament, but they have them. Baby dedications or baby baptisms, not there either. Announcements, pews in worship. Typically, you see standing in the Old Testament. Okay? Any of these type of things that people in this camp use and form, do in a worship service. Ready? Bulletins. You go to these churches, they'll probably have bulletins. Nothing wrong with it. But that's not New Testament. You can't do that in worship. You got to leave those outside. Well, that's really not worship. But it's in here while we're worshiping. Matter of fact, people are reading them and filling in the little circles on the letters while they're... Because they're distracting. So you should get rid of them. Do you see my point? It doesn't address a lot of things these groups do. But they should be expressly forbidden because they're not there. They should be forbidden in that mindset. The final thing, and because of my travels, this hit home with me, it often leads to the westernization of worship. So I've got an audio file of worship from four separate countries. First is Zambia, then India, then Thailand, then the underground church in China. It's only about 2 minutes. Chris is going to play it for you. This first one is Zambia. I see the heads bobbing. India. Thailand.
Thailand.
underground church in China. Those people be arrested for that. Notice their instrument. What was it? Hands. But you notice these ones had different instruments based upon the culture from where they came. Okay? Why, is it right for me to tell them that that little cymbal sound you heard there, I think it was the Tyler Indian, that's wrong, you can't use that. That's not in the New Testament. Or the clapping of the people in China, which doesn't have an instrument, okay? Or the people in Zambia saying, you can't move, dance, sway. I watched y'all. I watched the little ones. I could do this with my granddaughter. Just start singing a song, and she starts doing this little thing. I think we have to be careful not to tell everybody else worship has to be done Western. Now, I'm going to be honest, I found a couple of those on GodTube. But if you just do a search, you're going to find the big churches in the big cities in various countries who look like us. That always bothers me when I travel. Somebody has told them for worship to be genuine, they have to have a worship band. That's what most of them look like, okay, in the normative side, we'll call it that. All right? Or I can get this Chinese for you in the official Chinese church, and they're singing hymns that are just beautiful. In the choir, it sounds just like ours here. Matter of fact, they sing part of it in English and part of it in their language. Why? Why do we go to other cultures and say, the instruments we use, you got to use? Or the instruments we don't use, you can't use? You see what I'm saying? That's one of my difficulties with the regulatory principle, the regulative principle. If, logical problems, if we're going to hold to it, you can't have any instruments at all. The New Testament doesn't mention them. I think there's other practices that our New Testament does mention more than once that perhaps some in this group don't do, like the laying on of hands, which is mentioned Jesus did, the apostles did, and in Hebrews chapter 6 says that's an elementary teaching, is the laying on of hands. But I'm going to tell you, you're not going to find that in a good, solid Presbyterian church, okay? And I love many Presbyterian pastors and churches, okay? How about this one? This is in Scripture, and it says this, Paul says this, in the churches of God, we have no other custom but this one, women with head coverings. There was a custom in worship in the New Testament. If I'm in the regulative principle, ladies, put your hats on. How about this one? You ready? We know this. It says it both in Romans and Corinthians. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Boy, COVID would have a problem, wouldn't it? We don't do that. But that's in the New Testament more than once. So I find it a bit selective in that. And I could think of a pastor right now who I admire lots and listen to his sermons and love his teaching, okay, who holds the regulative principle, but they have a whole orchestra. I'm confused. Okay? Now let's talk about the normative principle. I know this isn't getting you all excited about something, but I think it's important for us to address. So the normative principle is basically this. If the New Testament in particular, or if the Bible doesn't forbid it, it's okay. Now, I don't buy that because the Bible doesn't forbid animal sounds, but you better not be doing that here. Do you see what I'm saying? So I have some problems here too, okay? And that would be a theological, biblical, hermeneutical problem I have for it. There's a lot of things in Scripture that's not forbidden. It's not going to be in order in a worship service. But there are some strengths. It allows for that cultural context like we just heard. It allows for that. And it puts the focus on biblical principles, okay? And for me, and you guys have heard me do this before, as I've studied the Bible, I find certain elements of worship, those ones are included, but in this sense that there's celebration, there's praise, there's worship, and there's consecration. The worship team has heard this many times. And so in this particular today, we're seeing that celebration side, some praise side, but you're not seeing the worship, okay, or the consecration. That happened earlier in Nehemiah. Okay, I think those biblical principles I can find throughout the Bible. It also allows for a difference in taste. Just your, what style you like. All right? So some in the regulative camp can't believe people have cowboy church. That's just a style. Can't you sing Amazing Grace with a twang in it? How great thou art with a banjo and a twang in it? Right? But it allows for the style differences as well. I think sometimes we can push that style to the realm where we look like, smell like, taste like, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I think we've got to be careful of that. Okay? And I think that's one of the weaknesses of the normative principle. It opens the doors to mixing biblical things with ungodly cultural things. We forget human beings have a tendency towards sinfulness, in particular, idolatry. We love to make idols out of my style of music. So that's what God wants. And I just can't worship in one of those Presbyterian churches. Well, shame on you. You should be able to. I've been in all kinds of them. No, I'm talking, I'm not talking the LDS. That's something different. Okay? I'm not talking about any solid Christian church. It should, if it's a slow hymn, you should be able to worship God. Whether it's an organ, you should be able to worship God. Whether it's 37 violins, you should be able to worship God. Or when I've traveled, even if it's in a different language, off key, I don't care. I can worship God. But we have to be careful, recognize we do have a sinful nature. We tend to want to feed the flesh. All right. Contemporary forms of worship can easily turn into performance entertainment based. Those times, boy, they're good. They're talented. And if they're not good and they're not talented, if not professional, we ain't listening. I see this in modern, I'll say worship, whatever, Christian music. You got to be pretty too. You got to be handsome or pretty. You know what I'm saying? I'm not sure. Please take this thing. Sandy Patty would be a top Christian artist today. But I think that professionalism, entertainment then begins to be valued more than theological content. I'm more worried about how the song makes me feel than what it says and how well they play it. Do they got my favorite instrument in there? Do they have a good guitar solo, the drum guy going in there? Wait a minute, what's it say? I think that can happen in the more contemporary, which we would call us, all right? We can definitely fall into that kind of, can fall into the trap of popular opinion. Grabbing the hottest new thing out there, plugging it in, and not taking the time to think about its theology. Okay? And like, just like the other view, it's the outward manifestation rather than spiritual growth where we measure spirituality. Well, you know, those people standing there like this, saying an amazing, they're not as spiritual because we've discovered the power of worship over here. See, both of them can lead to that arrogance. Let me give you some Bible. In particular, these are related to corporate worship. I did not write them. Don't send me an email. Psalms 30 and 1 through 11, or 11 through 12. Stop. You can't use that poetic stuff to teach from, like, Jesus quoted Psalms all over the place. The apostles quoted Psalms, so I guess you can't use that. You got to throw out Psalms 22. which is a prophetic poetry of Christ's own crucifixion, death, and suffering. Okay? Psalm 30, 1 through 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. Can we say that in church? You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that may my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Now, wait a minute, watch. If I've got to sing psalms right out of the Bible, I'm singing a psalm about dancing in church. Amen. Singers and dancers alike, all my springs are in you. Psalms 87 and 7. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name. There's that nasty word again. With dancing, making melody to him, with the tambourine and the lyre. Psalm 149, 2 and 3. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the lyre. Praise him with the tambourine and a dance. Praise him with strings and with the pipe. Praise him with the sound of cymbals. Praise him with the sound of loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm 150, 3 and 6. I want you to get something, though. What if I sang those songs about dancing and instruments before the Lord, but we don't allow them? We got a problem. We'll sing it from Scripture. We just ain't going to do that. In Jeremiah's famous promise about the blessing to come, okay, in Jeremiah 31, 13, then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. And I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. New Testament. Now I'm going to ask you what it think this says. In Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Be filled with the Spirit. Address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. There's the big deal. Colossians 3 and 16. Colossians 3 and 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom. Now, how else can we teach and admonish each other? Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in our hearts to God. Those two things have in common is your heart. It's not measured by the outside. And it says, sing psalms. That's these ones I just read to you. Okay? Now I'm going to tell you, worship matters. The way we worship matters. You find that out right in the beginning of the Bible. Cain and Abel. God sets the example by sacrificing an animal, shedding of blood to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, sin. Cain goes, I don't like it that way because I'm a farmer. I have my personal preferences. It's easier for me to pick some fruit and some veggies and offer that. And when he doesn't, and he's down in his spirit, heart, and attitude, God says, well, if you do not do well, will it not go well with you? If you just do it the way I told you, this would work out. But sin crouches at your door. Okay? So worship, how you worship does matter. Okay? But Cain's problem was a heart problem. This is why Jesus says, in spirit and in truth. This is how I know the unbeliever who's spiritually dead can't worship. So you can't tell me you have a worship service that's seeker-friendly for the unsaved. First of all, no one seeks God. That's Scripture. God finds them. Remember the parable of the lost sheep? The sheep didn't go find the shepherd. The shepherd went and found the sheep. Okay? But the unbeliever can't worship. So why do I want to make worship fit them? They're spiritually dead. They cannot understand spiritual things. Their heart is deceitfully wicked above all. Oh, yeah. How we worship does matter, but it's got to come from here.
how starts in here, not out here.
True worship, true scriptural worship, is not measured by outward standards. Both sides can fake it.
Okay.
Spiritual, true spiritual worship is not measured by how many tushies it gets in seats, how it fills the building. Some of the biggest buildings on the planet's been filled by some of the most debaucherous and wicked. Likewise, true scriptural worship is not measured by ecclesiastical church tradition. When you start doing that, you start being Catholic. Yeah, I said, oh, I can't wait for those emails. Okay? That's one of the Catholic Church actually says in their canon, one of the measurements of what's right, what's wrong, what's truth, what's not, is church tradition. Be careful. True scriptural worship is not measured by personal preference. What's enjoyable makes you comfortable. True scriptural worship is God-centered, servant heart motivated, not me focused. Why? I just didn't want to worship today. I wasn't feeling like it. Well, then you're messed up. Yes, worship invokes emotion. Emotion doesn't control worship. Okay? Your heart, the life, the Christ in you, the Spirit of God residing in you is crying out to worship. And when I come knowing that, and I know that I've come not to take in worship, by definition, that's not worship is. Worship is giving to the Lord. Likewise, when I worship, it gives to the person sitting next to me. Unless you're too close to me. Okay. All right. But I may not feel like it today, but you know what? Edify someone next to you by lifting up the name of the Lord, exalting his name, speaking of his wonders. And right? Look at it as this. You're ministering to the Lord and a person next to you and around you. It's one of the reasons I ask, you know, I want our worship, I want to be able to hear congregational singing. It ain't a performance. You know what I mean? I want to be able to hear you. And there are certain songs particularly we get into. How great is our God? All right? It's not a hymn. Should we sing that? Anyway, but you see, we really get into that, and I love to hear that. Again, out of the theological workbook of the Old Testament, various editors, page 546. The important place offered music in worship of God shows that God responds favorably to man's communication with him in music. We tend to think of worship, we want God to talk to us. Anyway, communication with him, worship, and that God communicate to man not only cognitively, but emotionally. Okay? On the practical side, dealing with these, I want to talk a little bit about liberty of conscience. Okay? To force people to worship in a way contrary to their conscience is sin. You can go to 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 13. Okay? So to tell that person that is opposite of what you do, that this is how they do, come into, that's sin. Okay, when you go against that conscience. So I'm not going to drag a dear Presbyterian brother into this. If he really holds to the regulative principle, I'm not going to do that. I'll say, I'll come to your place, and I'll worship with you over there. Because my heart's not about me, it's about him. It's about my brother or sister in the Lord. When it comes to worship, I ask you to ask just a few questions. I don't have a lot. Are you mimicking worldly forms? Do I give an example there or not? I'm going to ask you a question. The first time there was smoke in a concert, where'd the smoke come from? It got to the point where we mimic it now. We got machines that'll kick that out. It has nothing to do associated with godly worship at all. Why do we put it in? There are those who put it in worship services.
Why do I want to look like a smoky bar? Or a concert where everybody's getting toasted because they're smoking. Okay, I'll leave it there. Are we making traditions authoritative? Now, you know, when we stand for the reading of God's words, every time, I say to you, people listening here, people listening on the radio, it is our tradition to stand for the reading. I want to make sure they don't think that's a rule they have to live by. Okay? Does a particular form of music have the tendency to bring glory to God or the performer? Okay? Now, it does depend on the heart. Mike gets up here and he does, in the middle where he does a guitar solo. Now, that could be Mike, he's just into worship, and he's doing it through a gift he has. But it all can be, hey, look at me. What are there forms of music that tend to focus you on the person? Or let me put, ways music is done. And I think this one comes to your personal worship. Are you drawing attention to yourself or God? That's where I'm going to stand on the issue of, quote, dancing. If you want to bebop, whatever you want to call it, whatever you do in that music, and you ask me if you can do it, I said, yeah, you can do it at the back. Why? Because if you won't do it back there because you don't get to do it up here, you got the wrong heart. The New Testament principles for worship are this, out of 1 Corinthians 14:26. Let all things be done for the building up or the edifying of one another. Verse 40 says that all things must be done decently and in order. Okay? If it looks like a mosh pit, it's not in order. Now, where does that gauge? Where does that, you know what? That's left up to the wisdom of the elders. The spiritual leaders of this house, or your house, wherever it is that you worship. Where did that boundary come? Maybe your church feels like a drama or a video to make a point in a sermon. Well, you can't do that. Well, that's your guys. Go ahead. If in another place they use that, not the Batman movie. Please don't do that. Okay? That's just trying to bring the secular in. But there are plenty of Christian groups and then that make Christian movies we've all seen. Use a portion of that Facing the Giants. You guys seen the movie? What if you use that in a sermon? Is that wrong? Well, that's going to be up to your elders in your church. But I know this, we need to feel free to express our praise to God in a way that's normal to us. Okay? Even fitting some of your culture, whether it's the little tambourine things or one of those irritating little type of guitars they play in other parts of the world, to us, that's irritating. Just make sure it builds up, it's under control, remains orderly, and God is the focus. Amen. That's what matters, not which direction you go on the wall. Whether Ezra's leading one pack or Nehemiah's behind the other one, you notice they didn't do them the same. In one case, Ezra leads, the leader leads. Other case, Nehemiah's at the back. One goes one way, one goes the other. And it describes the towers they visit and all that. Not one of them the same. But they met in the house of the Lord. When we come together to worship, it is by definition to lift up the name of God, give honor to Him, not please me. Amen. Okay? That's the point. You come to give honor to God. Be careful. Be careful. There was a guy in the Bible. Now, I'm not, again, this is one incident, so it's not regulatory. It's not even a pattern. David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant, right? Into Jerusalem. He danced so hard, he danced his clothes off. His wife, Saul's daughter, criticizes him. And God says, you criticize his worship, you're going to be barren. Now that I could probably get because that reflects something about God. Now it doesn't say I should dance in church until I'm naked. Please don't do that. It's a one-time event. Okay? But David was being true to his heart that God gave him. Okay? Don't judge other people's worship. Now, let's get real. When you start singing the wrong words, you misrepresent Christ in the world. You make it all about the attention up front. I can show you a picture. I'm like, which one of those is church and which one of those is a rock concert? You better be careful. But I can apply that to the way you dress as well. Or do you dress in a way to draw attention to yourself when you come to church? If I took a picture of you here and somebody at the club, could I tell the difference? That would also apply. Okay, so don't just take it in the realm of worship. Worship is a privilege that God invites us into to worship Him, to give glory to Him, and ask how the kingdom works. When you give, what happens? He gives back, you receive. And we get to receive of His presence in a manifest type of way when we come to worship. Is an honor and a pleasure that God invites us into it. I ask you, next Sunday, prepare your heart before you get here. Amen. Just try it. Your drive over, your coffee in the morning, open up Psalms and start reading. Get your heart ready. Then when you come in and somebody's sitting in your chair, you don't care. Because you didn't come to sit in that spot or that spot. You came to give glory to God. And you know what? If they're blessed by God because they're sitting there, oh, God, please bless them. Because it's not about me. It's about God. Let's stand. Father, I thank You for Your word. In it we find life and truth. God, I thank You that You determined what culture I'm born in. You determined where I live. You even put within me certain preferences and desires. Now, I know those can be influenced, God. God, guard our hearts from being influenced much by the flesh and the culture we're in. But God, help us to learn that worship is one of the greatest things we can do, is worship You. God, I thank You that You bless us here with people that are gifted to lead us into that worship. God, never let us judge someone in orthodoxy practices worship in a way we don't. Help us, oh God, to worship in any environment, setting, and culture we are in. God, because our desire and our purpose is to give You glory. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.